Our Bible reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for your word, and we ask that you would give us insight. We never want to reach a point where somehow we think on our own strength we can understand your word. We know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes, so give us understanding, and we pray that you would help us to have the courage also to apply your word to our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. When I was growing up in the church that I was in, I always viewed elders as old men. As a child, you look at the leadership structures, and I looked at the two elders we had in the church I grew up in, and they both were old. In fact, I remember thinking to myself, I wonder how much longer they'll be around, and they actually hung on for quite a while. But when you're young, you don't think in terms of theology, you don't think in terms of church structure, you don't think in terms of how the church is meant to function. You think much more simply and a much baser level. And it was only as I got older that I began to do a little bit more looking into, well, what is the function of elders and what is the function of deacons? How do elders and deacons relate to each other? How does this all relate to the church? How does it affect my understanding of how church ought to function, particularly as I grew closer and closer into going into pastoral ministry? And I think what is interesting about this passage is it delineates for us a church structure between elders and deacons. So it helps us to understand why it's necessary for both those bodies of people to be in place in order for a church to function. I think what I came to realize going into a pastoral ministry, and it's been more so interestingly in Australia than in South Africa, although it was true in South Africa also, is that a lot of churches had diaconates, but there were a number of churches who never had elders. And what eventually happened in those churches, the very first church I pastored in South Africa only had a diaconate, is the diaconate began to function as an eldership. And so the role between deacons and elders became conflated. And also it ended up requiring people who had been elected and gifted as deacons to now also take on the role of elders, for which God had not necessarily gifted them or equipped them. And so it put on them a responsibility that was unfair and that was not biblical. And as I progressed through ministry, I became aware of the importance of trying to ensure that in any church that I was privileged to pastor, that we would have church structure based upon what God's word actually teaches. And that teaches that you ought to have as two separate bodies, an eldership and a diaconate. And the primary responsibility coming from the word overseer in this passage Episkopos in the original, the word is interchangeable with pastor, it's interchangeable with elder, presbyteros, and pomain in the original language. The primary meaning of the word is oversight, spiritual care, so that the role of the elder primarily is the oversight, the spiritual care of the congregation to whom he has pledged himself to serve. What that means at a functional level, of course, is that it is for the eldership to determine the spiritual direction of a church. It is an eldership's responsibility to take care of doctrine, of matters of theology, so that they need to be well grounded in doctrine. They need to be well versed in Scripture. They need to take care of the spiritual needs and ensure that the spiritual needs of the flock are being met, that they are being taught correctly from God's Word, that they are being spiritually nourished from God's Word. It is their responsibility to be involved at times where necessary in the counsel of those who are going through difficult times, that their counsel might always be from the Word of God, derived from biblical principles that come out of the Word of God, which assumes, of course, which necessitates that they have a good understanding of the Word of God, that they are well grounded in doctrine and theology. It is their responsibility to ensure that the teaching that comes from that church is sound teaching, is based upon the Word of God. It is their responsibility to take care of the mission side of the church. What mission are we going to support? How are we going to support that? What levels are we going to support it? And so anything to do with any spiritual part or functioning of the church ultimately remains on the shoulders of those who have been called to be elders. It's an incredible responsibility. And their accountability for the spiritual oversight of the church ultimately is before God. And so that they will one day give an account to God as to how they administered that function of caring for the spiritual needs of the church. They're acting it, as we will see next week, and I don't want to spend time on that this week, but very briefly, their role is to take care of the practical needs of the church. So when it comes to things like the building, or doing the stage, or putting air conditioning on, or lawns, or whatever, anything that is practically related to the running of the church becomes the responsibility of the diaconate, and so they function at that level. What is also interesting about this passage in terms of its impetus and its emphasis is that none of the characteristics really, bar one maybe, bar two maybe, is that they are unremarkable. Think about it. And I'm sure you have. If God says to the elder, you're not allowed to get drunk, does that mean that the congregation member can get drunk? Of course not. When he says to the elder, you should be temperate, does that mean the congregation doesn't have to be temperate, the average Christian? When he says to the elder, you must not be greedy, does that mean the ordinary Christian, they can be greedy? Of course not. So what you realize when you look at those characteristics is that those characteristics, by and large, should also be characteristics by which every Christian should be defined. It's not as if you can simply say, well, we're going to put the elders out over here, and they can have all of those things present in their life, but it doesn't apply to me because I'm not an elder. No, it does apply to you, because elsewhere in Scripture, all of those qualities are qualities expected to be present in every Christian's life, so that you can't just sit here and say, well, we're going to just kind of compartmentalize this and say, well, it doesn't apply. It does apply to the ordinary Christian. So we just need to bear that in mind when we go through this passage. What it is saying, however, is that when you think about elders or pastors, these qualities need to be exemplified in their lives. These qualities need to be consistently evidenced in their lives. If there is a lack in any of these areas in their lives, then they are disqualified from being elders. So it's important, therefore, when we get to the point at which we as a church have our church meeting where we vote on who becomes an elder, that what determines how we vote is whether or not they subscribe to the qualities that Paul says need to be consistently evidenced in their lives. So what are those qualities? Well, he begins with the first quality. Well, the first thing he begins with is they should have a noble desire. Look what he says, verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Becoming an elder isn't just kind of you fall into it by osmosis, but rather it ought to begin with a deep desire to be an elder. And the word that the Apostle Paul uses in the original there is an interesting word, because it really conveys a sense of not having ulterior motives. To try and flesh this out a little bit, it's not that a person wants to become an elder because they want to be in a position of authority and they want to be able to lord it over those whom they are in a position of authority and they want to rule with an iron fist. No, the desire isn't bound up with that kind of a desire. Neither is it a desire to simply be in a position of prominence, as if now that I'm an elder, my status is elevated, and somehow being an elder, I'm one level above everyone else. Remember, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. This is not a status issue. We are all on the same level before the cross. Whether you're an elder, pastor, deacon, or just a congregation member serving in some particular way, this is not a status issue. It is a function issue, but not a status issue. So the desire is not for status, or it ought not to be for status. No. The desire is an overwhelming want to be able to sacrificially and selflessly serve the congregation as an under-shepherd to the great shepherd. So that everyone who wants to be an elder recognizes that their accountability and responsibility ultimately is to God, who is the shepherd par excellence. And that those who serve as shepherds serve as the under-shepherds to God, and therefore need to ensure they serve in a way that they consistently apply and live out the characteristics that God sets out in this particular text. If you go to Ezekiel, Ezekiel talks about the unworthy shepherds who are exploiting the position that they have and abusing the position that they have. No elder should ever do that and ever desire that. So the desire is a noble desire for a noble task. It is a genuine desire to be of service to the congregation. There is a sense in which the elder, above all else, should I exemplify what a servant's heart looks like. The elder and the pastors are here to serve you and to serve Christ. And that should be the overwhelming desire to want to be in that particular position. Then he talks about being above reproach. Above reproach. Here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach. Now there's some qualities I'm going to spend a bit more time on, and the other ones we're going to skip over much quickly because they're self-evident and they're pretty obvious and they don't need a lot of commentary. This one needs a bit of commentary. Above reproach. What does he mean by that? Well, let me start by what he doesn't mean by that. He is not saying an elder should be sinless. An elder should be perfect. An elder should never do anything wrong. An elder should never sin. If that were the standard by which people became elders or pastors, then everyone would be ruled out. Because there is no one, no matter how godly and holy they are, who is sinless. The only one who is sinless is Jesus Christ. The rest of us are sinners saved by grace. And so when we sin, in fact, 1 John 1, John writes and he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and we are liars. But if we do sin, we have an advocate and we have one to whom we can go and confess our sin, and there we receive forgiveness. So the issue is not that above reproach is one who is sinless. What it is saying, however, is that the elder should be above being able to be accused of some kind of moral deficiency in his life. So that when he is brought under the microscope of God's word, and when he has been observed in his life within the congregational setting, that no one can turn around and point an accusatory finger at him and say, this man has been involved in some kind of moral sin that disqualifies him from being an elder. So that he stands the test of impartial judgment in terms of his morality. If he is going to exemplify what a moral life looks like, then he needs to be free from being accused. So if an elder, for example, has some moral blemish on his life, if he is a thief or involved in some kind of fraud or some kind of sexual misconduct, and that comes to the surface, he is disqualified from being in that role. He must exemplify good morality in his life so that he can be an example and lead the flock. He must have a proven track record of moral uprightness. There should be nothing morally in him that should cause him to be a stumbling block in the lives of those in the church. He must be have a good standing within the church, above reproach. Then he goes on, and I want to, the next one also needs a bit of time. It says he should be the husband, verse 2, of but one wife. The husband of what of but one wife. Literally, in the original language, if you were to translate that, it means a one woman man. But what does that phrase mean? And it is a very difficult phrase to understand. There have been a number of different understandings of this phrase. In fact, if I may say up front, because I need to be up front with you, my understanding of that phrase has changed. I have modified my understanding of that phrase over the years. One of the things you are as a pastor, and I think as any Christian, is as you grow in your understanding of the Word of God, there may be some things that you have understood previously that get modified as you grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. Having said that, again, I need to say up front, none of the fundamental doctrines of Scripture have changed in my understanding. Those have remained the same and will remain the same till the day I die. My understanding of the salvation has not changed. The person of Christ has not changed. The doctrine of God has not changed and will not change. But some of the secondary doctrines that sometimes are a little bit more difficult to understand and are not necessarily fundamental to faith, those sometimes develop over time. So, for example, my understanding of divorce and remarriage has changed over time. I'm in a different place than when I was when I came into the ministry. My understanding of how women function in the church when I was a student is different to what it was when I initially started at college. That has changed. And so is my understanding on this passage. Let me give you the four views. I'll tell you where I was and where I am now. One view says that this is ruling out people who are not married. Blanket statement, if you're not married, you can't be an elder. If that were true, and I don't believe it is true, then it would probably rule out Paul because it is unlikely that he was married. And it would certainly rule out Timothy, who at this point wasn't married. And it would inevitably rule out Jesus, who was never married. So he's not saying that a man must be married in order to be an elder. He can be single and be an elder. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says there are distinct advantages to being single, and it enables a person to dedicate more time because they don't have the issues of family to worry about in their service. So it's not saying a man must be married. Some think that it refers to a polygamous relationship. So what Paul is saying is that a man must only have one wife and not have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 wives. Now, if you go back to when this was written in those particular times, that kind of polygamous situation was not common amongst the lower levels of society. It was more common amongst the upper levels of society, so that Herod the Great, for example, had 10 wives. I don't know how he coped, but he had 10 wives. But it's unlikely that Paul is referencing that because that wasn't very common amongst the lower levels of society. So it's probably not referring to polygamous marriage. Then some have said, well, what he's talking about is those must have only been married once. And there's two variations of this. And one of those variations I used to hold to, I don't hold to anymore. The one variation is that it means a blanket statement that if a man has been married and his wife has died or he's been divorced, it rules him out as being an elder because he's only allowed to be married once. Of course, if you take that particular a nuance of that view, then when Paul writes to 1 Corinthians 7 and the end when he says that if a spouse, if a wife has died, then the marriage bond is broken and that enables the person, the man to get remarried, that would go against what the Apostle Paul talks about in terms of remarriage. So it's unlikely that that is the view. The view that I used to hold, that I don't hold anymore, was that I understood it to refer to those who have been divorced. But when on close examination, looking at the grammar of the passage actually points in a different direction. Coupled to that, because the whole divorce remarriage issue is so difficult to be dogmatic about, I don't think one can be dogmatic about it. I think there is an open-endedness about that particular view, even though I hold a particular view. I don't think one can be dogmatic at this point that is excluding those who have necessarily been divorced. So that brings me to what I think the passage is saying. And this is where there's been a slight modification in my understanding. I think that the emphasis, and this fits in with the way in which the grammar functioned, there is no article in this particular phrase, so that Paul's emphasis, therefore, is not on the status of marriage. He's not talking about status of only being married once, but he is talking about fidelity of marriage. So that what his main concern here is, in my understanding, that the person who is an elder must be faithfully devoted to his wife. There must be no question mark raised over his faithfulness to his wife, so that if there's any sexual misconduct towards his wife, that immediately disqualifies him. He must have eyes only for his wife. He must be devoted to her, and he must not be the kind of man who flirts with other women or who is a ladies' man that likes to have the attention of other women. He must remain faithful to his wife and his wife and only one man, woman in that sense. So let me try and work out this application at a personal level to try and make it helpful for you to understand. When I think about that requirement, faithful to my wife Janice, I work it out like this in terms of the structures I've placed in my life. I will not counsel a woman alone, because I do not want to be put in a situation where someone may point a finger at me and say something untoward happened in that situation. Ian was alone with a woman and no one else was present. So that when I counsel a woman, it will either be here when there are other people present, or it will be in my home where my wife is always present. And she will tell you, and those women I've counseled in that situation will tell you, that halfway through whatever counseling is taking place, she will come and interrupt us with a cup of tea. And she does that purposely to ensure that there is nothing untoward happening. I will not work at the office if it is me and another woman. If I arrive at the office and there is only one, and it's happened frequently, I will then leave the office and go back home, or I will go sit in the car in the garage until someone else arrives. I will not be alone in a situation where there is only a woman there. I will not take in my car a woman if it is only me and her in the car. I will only be with another woman in the car if there is me and someone else present in that car, so that no accusation can be leveled at me as a result of that. I want people to know that I'm dedicated to Janice and Janice alone. I'm not interested in putting myself or exposing myself into a situation where something may occur. Over and above all of that, and I've been accused of this at every church and this church, and I'm afraid you're going to have to live with this, either that or you can always dismiss me, but I have tried to ensure that I don't end up in any lengthy conversations with women over when we get out there and we have morning tea. And I do that not because I'm not interested in talking to you if you're a woman. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm happy to have a conversation with you as a woman. But I do not want to create the impression that I'm a ladies' man, that all I do is circulate amongst the women of the church. I want people to understand that. And so I take those precautions to ensure that I am not, cannot or will not be accused. The reason I do those is not only for this qualification and not only to show that I'm dedicated and I'm devoted to my wife, but because I recognize how sinful I am. And I recognize that there's no man who is above being unfaithful. And men, I know that might sound harsh, and I know it might sound harsh if you've been married for a long time, but unless you understand that, you will not put necessary precautions in place to prevent yourself suddenly falling at the point at which you thought you would never fall. And many a man has fallen at that point precisely because they've considered themselves above that happening in their lives. I know what a black heart I have. I know what I've been saved from. And I know how easy it is to fall prey to temptation. And so I've sought to put those structures in place. And if you go and speak to Janice, and I want to challenge you to do this independently of me saying, I won't say a word to her. I won't tell her I've told you this. You go and ask Janice whether or not I'm devoted to her, or whether or not she feels safe in our relationship. And you will get her answer. Go and do that. And you'll find out from her what she has to say about that. So that is what I believe he is saying. And why does he say that? I'll tell you why. Because when a pastor or an elder in a position of authority falls at that level, it has a devastating impact upon the church to whom he is pastoring. Devastating. I was in a situation in South Africa where a man who had been Baptist Union president pastored the largest church in South Africa at that stage, or the second largest Baptist church in South Africa at that stage, ended up in that situation. The damage it did to that church and the years it took for that church to recover because of the adulterous relationship he entered into with the woman in the church was massive. And it made it so much more difficult for the next pastor coming in, who now had to show that the same thing wouldn't happen. So it's very, very important that at that level, if an elder is married, he has eyes only for his wife to whom he is married. If a man has been divorced, if I may add just one other thing in that, I would want to say that from merely a practical and a prudent point of view, you would want at least to see some years have passed with his new marriage where he has demonstrated devotion to that wife before you would want to consider him in that position. That's just a practical way. Secondly, the next one I want to deal with, which takes a little bit more time also, is when he says he must manage his own family well, verse 4. He must manage his own family well. The reason why that is important and also important to deal with in a bit more detail is because Titus, when he speaks about the qualifications of an elder, goes a little bit further, well, seems to go a little bit further. But what Paul is not saying there is he is not saying, well, let me back up. When he refers to children, the emphasis on children is not adult children who have left the home, but the emphasis is on children who are still in the home and still under the care of the father in that particular home and of the mother who is in that home. That is the emphasis. It's not talking about adults who have finished school and are now out the home. What he is not saying is that the pastor's children must be saved. We need to hear that very clearly. And the reason he's not saying that is because salvation is not something that any single person, elder or not, can generate in the lives of their children. Now you know that. I know you know that. You can be a parent. You can put all the right structures in place. You can set the right tone in your home. You can have spiritual input into the lives of your children. You can go through all of that, and your children can still walk away from the Lord. I know parents who have done all of that, who have had three children, two are following and one is not following. And yet they've been raised by the same parents with the same spiritual input, with the same emphasis, and one is turned away from the Lord. Because salvation is a work of God's grace in the life of an unbeliever. And you and I do not save anyone. God saves sinners, and he alone is able to rescue people out of darkness. We are the instruments through whom God chooses to use in the process of people being saved, but we cannot ultimately save them. So to say to an elder, your children must be saved, is to put onto them something which Scripture says is impossible for them to actually do. And the emphasis here is not on the children. The emphasis is on the characteristics of the elder. Coupled to that, what do you do when those pastors have adopted children? Or what do you do when there's a late child? So the first two he's had, have, I know pastors in that situation. I mean, the first two he had, both were saved. And then 10 years later, not by planning, they had another child. And if that child's not saved now, what do you do? Do you say you no longer can be a pastor? So that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that a pastor must manage his children in such a way that his children, for as long as they are in the home, show him respect at a consistent level and also obey him. That he is a father who must be exercising discipline within his own home. That is his responsibility. He must not shirk it. He must not give it over to his wife. It is his responsibility to ensure that when his children do things that are rebellious, because there is, unfortunately, in every child a rebellious heart, that when they act in rebellious ways, that he must step in as a father, that he must deal with that rebellion, that he must exercise discipline, and that he, his children, as they grow older, even though they may still do things that are rebellious, nevertheless, in the main, consistently show respect to their father. Very, very important. If he's got children who are wild and consistently disobedient, who are left unchecked in their disobedience, then he is disqualified. Now hear me carefully. Eldest children are not going to be perfect. They're not. They're sinners, just like every other child. In fact, do you know why the eldest kids, the pastor's kids, are so bad? It's because they play with the deacon's kids. No, I'm only kidding. But what the point that's being made is not that he's not going to have children who disobey or not going to have children who do things that are wrong. Of course, every child does that. But it's what he does about that. If he passively leaves it and he passively allows them to grow in uncontrolledness and never deals with their rebellion, and simply takes the back seat and takes the hands-off process, and they get worse and worse and worse, and their rebellion increases and increases and increases until they're completely out of control, he's disqualified. He can't be an elder because he has to manage the church. And if he can't do it at the level of his family, then he can't do it at the church level. No, you want an elder whose children show him respect and who honor him the way they should honor him. And do listen to him, and in the main, do live in obedience to him. Very important. Because if he is going to oversee the church and he can't do it at a family level, then he is disqualified from doing it at a church level. All right, let's go through some of the others. We're going to move now on our pace because I think those are the more difficult ones. He needs to be temperate. Come back to verse 2. But one wife, temperate. There's overlap with some of these, so just understand there is some overlap. Here the metaphor needs to be understood as being level-headed, cool, calm, and collected. This is not a guy who is prone to losing it all the time. He is a man who is calm, he's level-headed, he's considered in his decision-making process. He doesn't just act off the cuff the whole time. He doesn't allow himself to become flustered when he's under pressure and lose all kind of decorum if he is placed under pressure. He is calm, he is cool-headed, he is level-headed in his approach to life. He is self-controlled, a nuance of that, must be in control of his impulses and desires. He is not one who is out of control so that the desires of the flesh dominate him and that those desires drive the way in which he lives. Rather, he has brought his desires under the control of the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Lordship of Christ. And Christ is at the center of his life so that the self-control comes out of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and is governed by the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those desires that so often wreak havoc with the soul are brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a desire-controlled man and not prone to allowing those desires to rear their ugly head and dominate his life. He is respectable, a man who is highly regarded, one who has earned his respect. It speaks about an ordered inner life, and it also reminds us that respect is not just automatically generated in the life of an elder. Respect is something that is earned over time, so that when he operates within a congregation, that respect is built up by the people of that congregation over time. And that respect is seen by them in the way in which they interact with him. He is hospitable to those associated with the church and outside of the church. In other words, he is hospitable in the sense that he has an open home His home is not a fortress that is so closely guarded that no one's allowed to come into his home. But he freely allows people to come into his home. He opens up his home to visitors. He's happy to have people come and have dinner with him or sit in his home or to be part of his circle in his home. So that is a man who gladly welcomes people into his home. He is able to teach. That is the one distinguishing feature of elders over and above what deacons are. He is able to teach, firmly hold to the message, to encourage and refute. He is settled in his beliefs. He has a good grasp of the Word of God. And because he has a good grasp of the Word of God, he is able to communicate the Word of God in a way that people understand, in a way that helps people grow in their relationship with God. He's able to apply the Word of God. And because it says he must have this quality of being able to teach, then we have to remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12. I don't want to cover over old ground. If you weren't here for the sermon last week, can I encourage you to download it and listen to it? That because teaching is a requirement of an elder, in my understanding of 1 Timothy 2:12, that means a woman cannot be an elder, for she is unable to be teach in a congregational mixed setting where the congregation meets, which means elders must therefore be male. And because the position holds with it a position of authority, it is restricted, my understanding of Scripture, to males. Now, again, I don't want to revisit what we did last week. Please download the sermon if you weren't here. So that teaching is a critical function. So there must be some area in which he is teaching, whether it's leading a home group or teaching in some other sense, he must be able to teach. If someone comes to him and asks him the question about the Bible, he must be able to sit down and explain to them what the Scripture means. He shouldn't be flustered. If he doesn't understand what it means, he must be able to come back to that person at some later stage and say, I've done some more work. I do now understand what it means. Let me explain it to you. That's his role. If he can't do that, he's disqualified as an elder. It is the one thing that distinguishes elders from deacons, the ability to be able to teach God's word. Then he says he should not have a problem with alcohol. He shouldn't be drunkard. Not given to drunkenness. Now, hear that carefully. Paul is not saying that an elder cannot have alcohol at all. What he is saying is that if he does have alcohol, he better not get drunk. He better not get tipsy. He better not have too much. My stance is I don't have alcohol at all. Because I of the stumbling block, it's a different issue to this. I don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone, so I choose not to drink alcohol at all. But that's not saying elders don't have to drink alcohol. But it is saying that if they do, they need to be very careful in the way in which they do that. Now, that is true of everyone, because Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that drunkenness is, if you are a believer and you get drunk, you are disobeying God. You are acting contrary to what God has revealed. It is unacceptable for a Christian ever to be drunk or even get to the point where they're starting to get drunk. It is an express disobedience to the command of God not to get drunk. He is able to, he should not be a violent man. He should not lose his temper and get into fist fights. You don't want your pastor, every time someone comes up and disagrees with him, for him to punch them and say, you deserve that. He should not be a violent man to his wife. You don't want a man that he might present himself well in the congregational setting, but goes home and physically abuses his wife and punches her and hits her and beats her around. He must not be a violent man in that sense. He must not be a bully. He must not be one who seeks to intimidate through his physical presence by causing people to feel as though they're going to cop something from him. He must not be a violent man. I remember in a church that I served of a particular man who everyone, whenever they encountered him, walked around like they were in glass, because you never knew whether he was going to lash out or he was going to attack. going hand in hand with that, he must be gentle, characterized by a gentle spirit, a willingness to be tolerant of those who disagree, so that in matters where that are secondary, where we are disagree, where we may have different views on marriage and divorce, on women in ministry, on end times, that we can disagree with each other, and that he tolerates that, that he doesn't feel that he must now react in a nasty and a dismissive way and marginalize and dismiss those people who disagree with him. There is a gentleness to say, yes, well, we can talk about it, we can discuss it. Gentleness does not mean he gets walked over, because Jesus is the epitome of gentleness, and he walked into the temple and he overturned tables. And he dealt with those who preach false doctrine. He rebuked them. So gentleness doesn't mean that you can't rebuke or you can't be involved in a discussion where you disagree. We mustn't misunderstand gentleness. Gentleness is a disposition that is characterized by them, that they are not prone to losing their temper, screaming and yelling and shouting at people when they're in a discussion with them, swearing and constantly losing their cool. But that's true of every Christian, not just of elders. Should not be quarrelsome. In other words, this means he should not be purposely seeking controversy for the sake of it, constantly engaging and wanting to be controversial, just for the sake of being controversial, saying things that are going to provoke, just because he wants to provoke, not because he believes that it's right or true. He shouldn't be one that is constantly wanting to get into arguments with people and constantly wanting to debate the whole time. And his life is characterized by one quarrel after the next, after the next, after the next. That doesn't mean you can't get into a discussion where you disagree. Please don't misunderstand what's being said here. But there are some where that's all they do. They just love courting controversy. They just love getting involved in quarrelsome debates the whole time, and their lives are characterized by that. I've met people like that. It's terribly difficult to relate to them, because whenever you get into a conversation, they try and provoke you and to get you into a debate, and it's not pleasant where you're constantly having to do stuff like that. An elder shouldn't do that. Shouldn't be a lover of money, greedy, driven by greed, desire to want more. In other words, if a man is wanting to be a pastor or an elder because he wants to make money, get rid of him. Get rid of him. If he wants the big house and the whatever it is, then the boats and everything because he wants to squeeze every last cent out of the congregation, get rid of him. Money should not be the motivating reason why a person wants to be an elder or a pastor. It should not be a materialist, I want to exploit the congregation by taking their money and using it for my own means. That doesn't mean he should not be supported. The worker is worth, it says the elders are worth double the normal wage elsewhere in Scripture. So don't misunderstand. That's not to say that you keep your pastor if they are paid full-time poor. But it is saying that that ought not to be the driving force in his life, wanting more and more and more money and demanding more and more money. He must not be a recent convert. Why? Well, because Paul says he may become proud. He may become conceited and fall into the same trap as the devil. What was the trap of the devil? The devil thought he could rule heaven. He thought he could rebel against God. He became conceited. And Paul is saying, don't let a recent convert come in there, because they might get a big head, if I can put it in colloquial terms. They might think they're better than what they are. They might become arrogant. They may think that everyone else is beneath them. And look at me, I'm young and I'm in this position of authority, in this position where people come under the authority when it's authority, in fact, given by God. And they may exploit that and they may become conceited. And so Paul says, don't put that temptation in front of them. Why else shouldn't they be a recent convert? Well, one of the reasons is because you want to see a person who's been tested in their faith. And that only happens over time. Until a person has had the ability to face up to trials And we've had an opportunity to see how they respond when they're under pressure and under trial, and whether or not their faith is well grounded and whether their faith is solid. You don't know that until they've been tried. So you want to be able to observe that they've been tried and that they've been exposed to difficulties in their life, that they're not a flake in and flake out. And then they must have a good reputation with unbelievers. So in other words, outside of the church, when an elder or a pastor mixes with those unbelievers outside of the church, they should have a good reputation with those outsiders. You should be able to go to my referee colleagues and say to them, what do you think of Ian? And if they give you a really bad rap, then you know there's something wrong, unless they've got a grudge against me. But you should know there's something wrong. Same with the people I play squash with. You should have a good reputation amongst those outside of the church, that they think well of you. And there's a respect there. So all of those, that's how you vote for an elder. Notice that Paul is more concerned with the qualities than with whether or not we think they are the right kind of person educationally or status-wise. Do they meet these qualities? And then you have to ask yourself the question, well, Scripture also talks about these qualities needing to be present in my own life. So do I lose my cool as an unbeliever? Do I lose my temper frequently? Am I prone to having too much alcohol? Do I exercise self-control? Am I dominated by greed and wanting more and more money? Because Paul is going to deal with greed a little bit later in Timothy and financial greed. Am I hospitable to fellow believers? Do I exercise that hospitality? Am I temperate, level-headed, cool, under pressure? Am I self-controlled? So while all of those qualities must be exemplified in elders, they should be present in you too. You should be showing those same things in your Christian walk with the Lord. Don't use or point the finger at the elders and use them as an excuse and say, well, it's only for them, not for me. It is for you. So when next time you sit down with your voting form and you're going to vote tick or you're going to say no, that's how you vote. You look at that Bible and you say, does X, Y, and Z, can I tick the boxes on these? Yes or no? If the answer is no, you put a cross. Because they must be able to lead by example. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that reminds us of those whom you have called and gifted to be elders. We pray that you would help us to be diligent in making sure that we only appoint those who meet the biblical qualifications of what it means to be an elder. Help us not to go beyond those qualifications. Help us not to neglect those qualifications. But we pray, Lord, that when we assess those who are suitable, that we might assess it according to what you have revealed in your word. And I pray not only for the elders, Lord, but I pray for those here this morning who are not elders, that these qualities that you give us in this passage might be present in their lives too, that this might not simply be a means by which we can say, well, it doesn't apply to us, because it does. And I pray that you would help us to grow in all of these qualities. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his whole countenance towards you and give you his peace, both now and forever.